And turn in your Bibles to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. We will read the entire psalm, pray again for God's help, and then consider it together. Psalm 48, beginning in verse 1, actually beginning with the superscription, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them their anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, encourage your people now this afternoon. We pray that even just our time meditating upon this psalm will help us to persevere throughout the upcoming week, to find joy, to endure through hope. And we pray, Father, that we will understand this rightly and know how to apply this psalm to our lives. Guide us by your word. Guide us through the help of your Holy Spirit to the glory of Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. Psalm 48 might be a psalm that, at least initially, we might struggle a little bit to connect with because of its subject matter. Psalm 48 is a psalm that is, in essence, in praise of a city. A whole psalm in praise of a city. And for most of us, I think, it's a city that we've never been to, a city that we read a whole lot about, but a whole psalm really in praise of a city. And that idea is somewhat foreign to us, right? Maybe there are songs that we still write about cities or whatever, but when's the last time you were, your heart got pounding singing a song about your hometown, or singing a song even about our nation's capital, Washington, D.C., if you've ever been there? But in the ancient world, of course, a capital city, a king's royal city, was important. And it was really the most obvious and identifiable symbol of his own personal greatness. Right? Again, this is an idea that doesn't perhaps resonate with us all that much nowadays. But especially in the ancient world, the greater the king, the greater his capital city was expected to be. It was a reflection of his own glory and might, right? If a king wanted to show off, he'd build himself in his capital city higher, thicker walls, right? He'd beautify its gates with ornate carvings, precious metals and stones. Of course, still today, you can go and see the gates of Babylon or gates of other ancient cities and how ornate and inlaid with precious stones they were. The king would erect lavish palaces and citadels all over the city to beautify it. He'd build mighty towers, right? It was a way to show off his own glory and especially his own might. His capital city was a reflection of that. Perhaps there's just another example of this, speaking of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, you remember in the account of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and then his subsequent humiliation in Daniel 4. But what was it that Nebuchadnezzar was particularly taking pride in that caused God to cause him to be like a beast and to be on all fours and eat grass and be humiliated? Well, look at Daniel 4 if you want to turn there, or you can just listen. But in verse 28, it said, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my power, by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" Right? It was him looking out over his city. And again, what did the city represent? What was it a reflection of in his mind? Of his own glory, his own might, his power. But that was certainly the case in the ancient world. Again, a king's royal city was a symbol of his own power and majesty. Of course, at the time that our psalm, Psalm 48, was written, Jerusalem was a capital city. Jerusalem was a royal city. And Jerusalem was the royal city of God. The royal city of God. Really, in essence, that's the point of this psalm, that this is this psalm in praise of Jerusalem is really ultimately in praise of God. Right, of course, it was conquered by David. It was set up as the capital of David. But again, even when that was the case, and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were brought there, eventually the temple built there, yet long before David chose Jerusalem as his royal city, even in Deuteronomy and earlier, God said that when I bring you into the land, I'm going to choose a place for my own name, right? God was ultimately the one who chose Jerusalem and made it his capital, his royal city. Again, it's the royal city, yeah, of David, of the kings that followed him, but ultimately of God. Israel was, we mentioned this a lot, a theocracy, which meant that the true ultimate king of Israel was not a man, it was God. God was the king. It wasn't David or any of David's son, ultimately. The Davidic kings were merely God's viceroys. They ruled on God's behalf. So Jerusalem, we have to understand, was God's royal city, as it's called in verse 2. Well, in verse 1, the city of our God. There in verse 2, the city of the great king. That's not David, that is God. And that means that this psalm, though, again, ostensibly in praise of the city of Jerusalem, was in reality a song in praise of the glory and might of God, the King, which Jerusalem and its glory and might merely symbolized. So what I'd like to do for the rest of our time in just observing this, I want to walk through it, but under sort of a couple different headings with a couple different ideas in mind. I first want to talk about what this psalm reveals to us about the glory and might of the earthly Jerusalem. But then I want us to think, even beyond that, of what this psalm reveals to us about the glory and might of the heavenly Jerusalem, and ultimately what it reveals to us about the glory and the might of our King, that the city of the great King merely symbolizes. So let's think about it in this sense, sort of thinking of old Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, first. And this helps us to appreciate the imagery and understand what's going on here. So the glory and might of the earthly Jerusalem. Psalm 48, I think, is best understood, if we try to categorize the psalms, it's best understood as a psalm of thanksgiving after victory in battle. So a song of thanksgiving after victory in battle. Now, yes, it's talking about Jerusalem in all these different ways, but look at verses 4 and following. "For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them, their anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish." Right, so there's this idea that there was enemies, right? Kings that came and surrounded Jerusalem were coming up against Jerusalem in battle, in war, and then God defended Jerusalem. Right, so they're thanking, praising God for defending his people, defending his city, triumphing over their enemies. Especially we see that in verses 4 and 7. Even in verse 4, the verb that's translated came on, for behold, the kings assembled, they came on together, really can also convey the idea of crossing over, like crossing over a border with an army to invade another nation. And I think that that's the idea here. So that's the context, right? There had been this attack on Jerusalem. There had been armies that had besieged Jerusalem. Now, I normally don't, I try not to speculate too much on the original, you know, I determining the original context of a psalm, right? Sometimes we're given superscriptions and indication that it was written during this particular experience in David's life or in the history of God's people. Some people really try to find, okay, clues in the psalms and say, well, it was this exact account in 1 Kings that this was written in response to, and they're more or less convincing. And though I try not to speculate and base too much interpretation on it, there's actually one occasion that's recorded for us in Scripture as a potential context for this psalm that really is too intriguing for me to pass it up. And it also happens to be one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles 20. Now, I've talked about this passage before with you. I love this account. I love the prayer especially that's prayed here. But here we have a record of an incident that happened during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. Now, King Jehoshaphat, for the most part, was a very godly king. He was one of the good kings. I know that's kind of relative speaking sometimes in the history of Israel and Judah. But this is the point. So, a good king, let's start reading just to get the context. We'll read a little bit of this in verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, and then again he prays a remarkable prayer. We won't read it all for the sake of time this afternoon, but I love the ending of it there in verse 12. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Of course, in the rest of the prayer, he reminds God of his covenant promises. He bases his appeal to God on that. So there's this huge army from multiple different nations that have all kind of allied together and are coming up to fight against Jerusalem, to fight against the city of God. And immediately Jehoshaphat proclaims a fast, he calls the people to the temple, and they pray to God for help. And again, a beautiful prayer. But then God's Spirit, in immediate answer to this, comes upon a Levite, a son of Asaph, who prophesies to the people not to be afraid, because he says they won't even have to fight against these enemies that are coming against them. They won't even have to fight them. God is just going to take care of them, defeat them single-handedly. Verse 17, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." I like that. Stand still, just stand there. That's all you have to do, and just see the salvation of the Lord. Again, it kind of reminds you of Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God, the Lord of hosts is with us. And then verses 18 and 19. "Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." And I read this for this point. "And the Levites, the son of the Kohathites and the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." What's interesting is you have mentioned specifically here of the Korahites, the sons of Korah, again, of infamy, the Korah's rebellion, but he was a Levite, but his descendants continued to serve as Levites, and eventually by David were organized into singers. We've talked about the Korahites recently, the sons of Korah, but interestingly enough, they are the authors of Psalm 48. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. So they were responding to this. Now, what's interesting here, too, is the faith that they demonstrate, right? God has just promised to deliver them. He hasn't yet delivered them. He hasn't yet defeated their enemies, and yet they start singing God's praise, right? They believe his promise. They praise him even for the promise of victory. So they sing. The next morning, the army of Judah goes out of the city with people at the head of the army appointed to continue singing praise to God, which is interesting, right? If you're going out against an army, you don't normally put your musicians out front unless you really don't like your musicians. But they send the musicians out, and what are they doing? They're leading them in praise as they go out, not yet knowing at this point exactly what has happened to these enemies that are against them. But again, just obviously a demonstration of their faith. But what are they singing? Verse 21, the end of that, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, right? His chesed, his covenant love, his covenant loyalty endures forever. The people then come upon what is left of the army. Verse 22, and when they began to sing and praise, and interesting, it's then when they begin to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Incredible, but it's under God's providence and his control. The people then just set about to spoil the enemies, right? So they get all the spoils of a battle that they didn't even have to fight. And what is the end result? I want to read this too, verse 29. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Right, so even the rest of the nations around Israel heard about this, and they feared. They feared the God of Israel. So it's, again, it's a great story. It's one of those accounts in the Old Testament of God's faithfulness, his deliverance of his people. A great example to us of faith in God's promises, laying hold of his covenant, praying to him, all of those things. But now we need to get back to our actual text, which is Psalm 48. So why do I say that this is an intriguing possibility for the context of Psalm 48? Well, notice the points of context. Again, this is the Song of the Sons of Korah. Now, again, they were temple musicians, but they wrote this specifically. But look at, again, verse 4 of Psalm 48. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together, right? Multiple kings, multiple different armies. Multiple kings, just like the coalition of the kings in Jehoshaphat's reign. Verse 9, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. Now again, what did Jehoshaphat do immediately upon hearing about the advance of these kings? He gathered the people in the temple in order to pray to God, and he pleads God's steadfast love, his covenant loyalty with him. And then, of course, what do they praise God for when they go out of the city the next day? For his steadfast love, his chesed, endures forever. The same word. Verse 10, I won't go too long, but as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Sorry, I think I meant to read... verse 5, as soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight, trembling took hold of them there, anguish. Right, again, what happened? What was the result of this battle that God fought for his people? It was that the other nations heard, right, of it. They saw that defeat, and they were dismayed, they were afraid, and even kind of in the areas all surrounding Jerusalem. The fear of God fell on all the kingdoms around them. So at any rate, though, if 2 Chronicles 20, doesn't record the actual historical background for Psalm 48, it had to be something that was very like what we read there, right? Armies who gathered against Jerusalem, they came, and then they're just roundly defeated, and the report is given around of God's glory and God's defense of his people. But let's look at the rest of the psalm then, maybe with that context in mind of a surrounding army, but a sound defeat by God. And let's consider, as I said, the glory and might of the earthly Jerusalem. Now, I just want to walk through this relatively quickly, and then we'll move on from this point. But read verses 1 and 2 again. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Now here we have this opening ascription of praise to God, a description in verse 2 of the physical glory and beauty of Jerusalem, the city of the great King. The psalmist speaks particularly about the city's elevation, and the same idea is brought when it says, Mount Zion in the far north. Now, if you know your geography of Israel, Jerusalem isn't north of much of anything. It's actually fairly south in the land of Israel, especially from all the 12 tribes. Most of the tribes of Israel, when they went to Jerusalem, had to go south. They had to go down. But it's just another way of describing something that's elevated, something that is high. And again, even in the scripture, sometimes sort of in somewhat exaggerated terms would speak of Zion as the highest mountain on all of the earth. But again, if you go there, and anyone who travels, if you're traveling pretty much from any direction to Jerusalem, you go up. That's why it's always said you go up to Jerusalem, even if you're traveling south, right? It is in mountains, it is elevated, and when you travel, you go up this mountain, especially to the Mount of Zion. So it's about speaking in these glorious terms of Jerusalem in this lofty and exalted position. And again, one could imagine an Old Testament Israelite, a Levite, perhaps a son of Korah, traveling to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, maybe traveling to do his turn of service in the temple, and walking up to Jerusalem, being awed, by the first glimpse of the city. Because in its day, Jerusalem was a great city. In its glory days, under David, especially under Solomon, we read about, riches from all over the world, massive wealth flowing into Jerusalem. Its walls were formidable, right? Some of those walls still stand. You can walk on those walls if you visit Jerusalem. Its towers were high, its citadels and its palaces were bright, would have glimmered in the sun, especially gilded with gold in the days of Solomon. And above all of this, the rest of the city and all of its might and glory would have stood the temple. And of course, you read the descriptions of Solomon's temple, and you can imagine there's the gold glimmering in the sun. I mean, all of it would have been very beautiful, very awe-inspiring, perhaps even intimidating. But what is it that gives Jerusalem its true glory, according to this psalmist? It is that it is the city of our God. It is his holy mountain. It is the city of the great King. Again, as verse 3 goes on to tell us, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. And it's interesting to see that, isn't it? Within her citadels, within the citadels, within the palaces, within the fortresses of Jerusalem, God has made himself known as a fortress. Like, what is the true fortress? What is the true security of Jerusalem? Her walls, her citadels, her towers? No, it's the God that is within her. That's what gives her true safety and security. And again, how has God made himself known as a fortress? Well, again, as we've read in verses 4 through 7, right, this description of the fear that took hold of these enemies as they gather around Jerusalem, right? It says in verse 5, as soon as they saw it, what? The city of Jerusalem, right, with its walls, with its towers, they were astounded. They were in panic. Verse 6 uses the imagery of a woman in labor and the anguish that's brought about. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. I mean, maybe this is literal. Perhaps some of these kings came on Tarshish, but of course these ships were strong enough to make it all the way across the Mediterranean Sea from Spain, and so they were renowned for their strength and their durability. But God just blows upon them, and they are destroyed. In this verse 8 continues this praise of God, right? The people, having seen the deliverance of God, begin to praise him. As we have heard, right? So we've heard in the past about how God has defended his people, Jerusalem. So now we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Right? They've heard the accounts of God's mighty acts of salvation. Now they've seen it. And they call to mind the promise that God has made that he will establish Jerusalem, his royal city, forever. They continue their praise in verses 9 through 11. We have thought on your steadfast love, O Lord, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. But then my favorite part of the psalm, and the one that always comes to mind, is this final exhortation in verses 12 to 14. Walk about Zion. Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Now, again, this is why I sort of mentioned that possible context, and especially just the idea of enemy army surrounding Jerusalem and then being totally routed, something like what happens in 2 Chronicles 20. Imagine the people of Jerusalem during a siege. So you probably read about siege warfare and what happened in the ancient world. But this was the idea, you know, you built walls around a city so that the people in the surrounding countryside, when an enemy army came, could flee inside the city, behind the walls, and they would be safe. And so when there's a siege, everyone, again, from the surrounding villages, flees into the walls. They close and bar the gates, and they wait. I mean, just imagine being that. You don't know what's going to happen. You've seen this army that's approaching. You're in the walls. Now you wait. Imagine the tension. You're wondering, will the walls stand? Will the gates hold? How long can we last in here? And then comes the news, something like 2 Chronicles 20, that God has completely destroyed their enemies. You know, not a single one is left. All of them are dead. All of them are defeated. There's a few instances like this in the Old Testament. And then what would happen? Right? Those who are inside the city, who had fled there for safety, would get that news of God's victory, and then they would open the gates and they would go out. Right? And they could see it all for themselves. And that's how I imagine this exhortation. You know, okay, go out. Walk around Zion. Walk around Jerusalem. Number her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her citadels. And you can imagine, you know, what's the point of that? It's, you know, look, this huge army came against us. They're gone now. And look at the towers, count them. They're all still standing. You know, they're all still there. Look at the walls. They're still solid. There's not a scratch on them. There's no breaches. Look at the citadels and the palaces. They're all still gleaming in all their beauty, right? The city hasn't been touched. God has completely delivered the city. And what's the point in all of that? Is it to go out and say, oh, how strong the walls of Jerusalem are. Oh, look how our towers defended us. No, what do they say? They say, go around Zion, count these towers, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God. Right? Again, it's not the city itself. It is the God of the city. Our God, forever and ever, he will guide us forever. Right? They're supposed to look at that. The city that just hours before was under threat of complete destruction, and now everything is intact. The city is completely safe and in all of its wholeness. And again, why are they to do that? It is that they may tell to the next generation, not how strong and mighty the walls of Jerusalem, not how impregnable her fortifications are, how well her towers have defended her. No, that this is God, our God forever and ever. It's supposed to tell the next generation, not the glory and might of the city of the great king, but the glory and might of the great king of the city. That is what this is all about. He has shown himself faithful in defending his people in the past, now in the present, and so the next generation can trust in his faithfulness, that he will guide them and guard them in the future, forever and ever, even to the very end. So that's what we've considered about the glory and might of the earthly Jerusalem. But I believe this text also speaks to us, and especially speaks to us, about the heavenly city of the great king. So now let's meditate for a few moments on the glory and might of the heavenly Jerusalem. Glory and might of the heavenly Jerusalem. According to the rest of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, the physical earthly city of God, the old Jerusalem, was a symbol for the eternal heavenly city of God, the new Jerusalem. Now, we'll read a few of these New Testament passages in a moment to remind ourselves of them. But first, I'd like to look at Psalm 48 and just see if there's even any clues here that something beyond just the earthly physical city of Old Jerusalem is in mind. Or if it's seen that this is depicting something even bigger than this particular city. And I think that there are some clues here. Just look at these quickly. In verse 2, Jerusalem is called the joy of not just of Israel, but of all the earth. The joy of all the earth, right? The delight of all the earth. Says that very specifically. Verse 10 also kind of picks up on this idea of universality, right? As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Again, envisioning the name and praise of God expanding out of Jerusalem, sort of out into the very far corners of the earth. Now, even just viewing this, like, I can't really think of a time in the history of the physical city of Jerusalem when it truly could have been said to be the joy of all the earth. Now, it came closest in the days of Solomon, right? But even then, it was fairly limited in its sort of the knowledge of the city and its exposure to the rest of the world. But as soon as Solomon's reign was over, the glory and might of Jerusalem rapidly declined. Again, it was defeated many times after that. But the glory and might of Jerusalem here in Psalm 48 is obviously depicted as eternal. Right? Again, the heart of the psalm really is the promise in verse 8. The city of our God, which God will establish forever. Right, the city that God will establish forever. And again, you get that context of that idea of forever. This is our God, verse 14, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. He will establish this city forever. Now, interestingly, even there in verse 8, you know, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, that's where, and I failed to read it because it's way off in the margin in my copy, you get that exhortation, you know, that word Selah, right? That sort of pause. And, you know, sometimes there to indicate, you need to pause and kind of meditate, right? There's that promise. God will establish Jerusalem forever. Did he keep that promise? Is that true? Right? Did God establish Jerusalem forever? Now, again, if this psalm was written by the time, or in the time of Jehoshaphat, it was only about 3 centuries later that person we've also already talked about, Nebuchadnezzar, will come with the Babylonian army and completely destroy the city of Jerusalem, completely destroy the temple, knock down every foot of wall. I mean, every foot of wall in the whole place. The city is absolutely, completely destroyed. Now, of course, the temple and the walls of Jerusalem were later rebuilt, but ultimately only to be destroyed again by the Romans a few centuries after that. You know, we look at this promise, God will establish Jerusalem forever. I mean, did God's promise fail? Did his promise fail? Well, no, and I think the answer is because the ultimate referent of the city of the great king must be found elsewhere than in simply the earthly physical city of Jerusalem. So what is this heavenly or this new Jerusalem? Well, it's spoken of throughout the Old Testament prophets in connection with the eternal salvation of God's people. But in the New Testament, we see that the concept of the new Jerusalem has kind of two aspects to it. It has both a present spiritual reality, and it will have a future, again, physical reality. A present spiritual reality and a future physical reality. Turn to Galatians 4. Now, let's look at some of these. We need to look at them fairly quickly. But Galatians 4, whenever I look at too many passages of Scripture, it's like, just need to preach on this, need to talk about this. But Galatians chapter 4, of course, here's one area where we see kind of an earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem that's being contrasted. In this chapter, of course, in this book as a whole, Paul is drawing a sharp dichotomy between two possible means of obtaining salvation, of obtaining justification before God. On the one hand, you have those who seek that by strict and total obedience to the law, and on the other hand, by faith in Christ. And in verses 21 to 28 of Galatians 4, Paul draws this elaborate analogy. There's a lot of different elements to it. I'll try to summarize it quickly. But an analogy between Hagar, right, remember, who was the handmaid of Abraham's wife Sarah, mother of Ishmael by Abraham. Remember, Sarah said, well, look, you don't have a kid, I'm pregnant, you're old, we're both getting old, so why don't you have a child with my handmaid Hagar? And what did that all represent? I mean, what is that in the providence of God an analogy of? Well, Paul tells us it's representative of the Jerusalem which is now, of the Old Covenant on the one hand, contrasted with Sarah, the true wife and the mother of the child by promise, and representing the Jerusalem above and the New Covenant on the other hand. Let's read this and then I'll make a couple comments. So verse 21 to 28, we'll read it fairly quickly. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which I'm sure got all of the Jews' ire up, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So what is the point here? What's the contrast? So Hagar, Mount Sinai, the earth, present Jerusalem. There's a lot of different pictures all sort of playing together here. But the main point for our purposes is that distinction here between the Jerusalem which now is and the Jerusalem above. And who makes up the Jerusalem that now is? It's those who are seeking to be justified on the basis of the law. It's those who are trying to earn their own salvation through their own obedience. Right, and that's why Hagar corresponds with them. Right? Hagar was Abraham's attempt to fulfill God's promise through his own effort, instead of just waiting and trusting and believing in the promise of God, as happened with Sarah, who gave the child the promise. So the Jerusalem, which now is, those who belong to it, again, metaphorically, are those who are trying to bring about their own justification through their own good works. Whereas those who belong to the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, are those who seek justification by faith, right? By trusting in the promise of God. That's the difference. Justified by works of the law, you belong to the earthly Jerusalem. Those who are justified by faith in Christ belong to the true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul says, that's where we belong now. We already belong to this Jerusalem above. Look, we could look at many passages, but Hebrews 12, again, looked at this not too long ago. Hebrews 12, here again, we see the heavenly Jerusalem spoken of in terms of the members of the new covenant by faith, in contrast with the members of the old covenant of works. Verses 18 and following. That's Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. It's obviously Mount Sinai. He says, you haven't come to that. But, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And he's saying, you have already come to the new, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to this true Zion. All right, again, we could look at more passages, but these will have to suffice. The point is that this, in the New Testament views the true Jerusalem, the true city of God, again, not as an earthly city populated by an earthly people, but as a heavenly city whose citizens now include all those who place their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. In other words, it's the church. It's the church. Those who belong to the church belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. Presently, the true Jerusalem is heavenly and spiritual. But of course, the New Testament also envisions a time when the new Jerusalem will indeed descend to the earth, and the city of God will become a physical city again. We have to read it. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, there's this glorious description of the old Jerusalem in Psalm 48, I think it is rather completely outdone by this description of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. In verses 1 to 3, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In verses 10 through 12, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, right? Beautiful in elevation, the far north, right? This high elevation showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And then you go and realize he measures this massive city is far, far, far bigger than the old Jerusalem. But then what were the walls and the foundations and the gates made out of? Made out of pure gold, the wall of jasper. Down verse 19, the foundations adorned with every kind of jewel. 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Can you even imagine comparing as beautiful as old Jerusalem may have been in its days of glory? Nothing compared to this description. And yet, what is the true glory of the city? Just as the true glory of the old Jerusalem wasn't in its walls and its towers, citadels and palaces. No, it's in the fact that God was in her midst. That was her true glory, her true might, her true security. 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day. Verse 27, nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now here is finally a city that is worthy to be called the city of God, the city of the great King. And if the earthly city of Jerusalem is glorious, the heavenly city will be far more so. No defilement, no danger, no threat of invasion. This Jerusalem will indeed be the joy of the whole earth. This Jerusalem, I would say, this is the Jerusalem that God has promised to establish truly forever. Forever. This Jerusalem, the true city of the great King. The city of old Jerusalem, again, a song in praise of it, but really of the God of the city. And yet even that city, the old Jerusalem, depicting for us the present spiritual reality of the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, right, of God's presence with us, the security of God's church, his Jerusalem now, and ultimately the hope of that great and everlasting and far more glorious new Jerusalem when it ascends from the heaven. Just a couple of thoughts as we close, and we do need to close. The first is simply, are you a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem? Are you a citizen? As we just read, the only ones who will enter it are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are those who have repented of their sins, who have trusted in Jesus Christ. As we saw in Galatians 4, it's not those who are trying to earn their righteousness through their own obedience and their own keeping of the law. No, those who belong to the true Jerusalem that is above are those who simply trust in the promises of God, in the new covenant, in the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. If you would like to belong to this eternal city, to the city of the great King, to enjoy its glories and especially the fellowship with its great King forever and ever, trust in Christ. Are you a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem? And then if you are a city of the heavenly Jerusalem, I could ask a few questions in application. But as I said, my primary goal in this is to be encouraging. This is a time, and especially we've been talking about in Sunday school, of everything that's happening in the city of our exile. Right? We're talking about what's happening within our nation, within our society, within our culture. It can be extremely disheartening. It can be fearful. And I'm sure many people, many of us, sometimes fear for, what does this all mean for the church? What does this mean for God's people in this land? And again, what encouragement can we draw from Psalm 48? What's that? That God is with his, he's in his city. He's with his people. He is with his true heavenly Jerusalem. And again, that city is protected by him. Right? To say, as the people of Israel, after God defeated all of their enemies, now go, walk around the city, look at how all of the towers are still intact, all of the walls are still sound and safe. The enemies were not even able to touch it. I mean, that's what we can do, right? Fearful as we are for the future. And again, what did they say in Psalm 48? It was, we've heard about all that our God has done. Now we've seen it for ourselves. And now we're going to tell the next generation that this is our God. He is our God. He will guide us. He will guard us forever and ever. And so with us, I mean, we can look at now 2,000 plus years of the history of the church, and yes, oftentimes surrounded by enemies, oftentimes attacked, oftentimes very weak seeming, and yet God has protected her, God has preserved her in the past. We know that God will do so in the future and forever and ever. And so in the now, in the present, we can have that confidence. We should not be fearful. We should trust in God. He will protect his city. He will protect his Jerusalem. And one day, he is going to cause his true new Jerusalem to descend from heaven. And no enemies will ever attack it again. Nothing defiling will ever enter it. A city of pure righteousness and light and glory and peace and security forever and ever. And when we have that hope of what we look forward to, not in this life, but in the next, not here in this earthly city, but in the new, true, heavenly Jerusalem, we will know that eternal peace and security. And what we say, this is God. This is our God. He will be our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. A great king of a great city deserves great praise. To him be glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these glorious truths of your word, Old Testament and New Testament. Thank you for your promise to your people, your citizens of your true heavenly Jerusalem, who trust in Jesus Christ for their righteousness. We pray, Father, even as we look at the enemies who often surround your church, help us to trust in you, to rest in you and in your promises, and to set our eyes and our delights and set our minds and hearts on those things that are above in our true home and our true city, and to live as faithful citizens of the true Jerusalem. Thank you for these glorious promises. May we believe them and know the peace and security that comes from them. To you be all glory, our great King, greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Amen.